Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the blessing of your grace unto us in Jesus Christ, for lifting us up with him and seating us with him in the heavenly places. And now, Father, we pray that as we draw near unto you, that you would hear our prayers and our pleas for your word to come unto us and to bless us by the power of your Spirit, that your word would be unto us living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, and that it might indeed minister to our hearts, and that we, by your illuminating Spirit, might be made to see Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading comes to us from Psalm 4, as we continue our series of sermons through the Psalter. We have found ourselves now coming to the time of Psalm 4. We'll read the psalm in its entirety. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is the word of the living God. The million-dollar question when it comes to reading our Bibles is not so much, what does the Bible mean? That does have its challenges. It is an extremely important question. But the million-dollar question really does arise when we come to the point of application. What does the Bible mean for me? What does the Bible mean for you? Application is, in fact, I would say, the most difficult part of reading our Bibles. Because if we have understood the text correctly, but we have not rightly applied it to ourselves, we have really missed the payoff of the text, have we not? And this is especially acute question when it comes to the Psalter. What does the Psalter mean for me? What does it mean for you? What does this text have to do with me and my life? What has it to do with you and your life? When we come to Psalm 4, as we come to any of the Psalms, we must keep in mind that first and foremost, the Psalter, the Psalms, this Psalm in particular, is not about us. That's the first thing we have to do in order to come to a proper application of this psalm or any passage of the Bible. It's not about you. It's not about us. It's not about me. And one of the ways that we can surely and very quickly misunderstand the text is by picking it up and applying it immediately to ourselves as if this text was written about me or about you. It wasn't written about you. It's not about me either. So how then do we apply the Psalms? How then do we apply Psalm 4? And that's a question that I'd like for you to keep in mind as we enter into this text. Now follow along with me, because before we get to the point where we discuss what does this psalm have to do with me, we're going to ask the question, what does this psalm say? And so follow along with me if you will. You'll notice that this psalm is broken down into four parts. The first part consists of verse 1 alone. And if you look at verse 1, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You'll note that this is an introduction to the psalm as a whole, as this psalm is a psalm of petition. Particularly verse 1 gives us a petition to God. In other words, there is a request being made of God. That's what we mean by petition, making a request of God. Notice here the I-you dialogue that is going on here. David is speaking directly to the Lord. Answer me, he says, when I call. He is pleading with the Lord to answer his call, to answer his petition, to answer his prayer. Now, the second section of the psalm consists of verses 2 through 5, and here David is addressing people. He's addressing others, those not himself. Notice in verse 2, he says, O men! And he goes through these verses, verses 2 through 5, giving commands, speaking a word of commandment to the people. He tells them what it is that they need to do. The third section, verse 6, here we have another petition by David, this time not on behalf of himself, but one on behalf of the people. He asks the Lord to shine upon, notice, us. And so now David, in that verse, begins to speak on behalf of the people, as you'll notice that the number, as it were, changes from verse 1 to verse 6. In verse 1, you had the first person singular, I. And now another petition in the first person plural, us. Shine upon us. And lastly, verses 7 through 8 make up the last section, and this is an acknowledgement of answered prayer that indeed the Lord has heard the call of David, as he has granted to David peace. Now, that's the broad outline. Now, let's go back and look a little closer at these sections. Look again at verse 1. David here opens with this petition. It's a request that his prayer be heard. He wants the Lord to answer his call, particularly for what? For help. For help. He desires relief from distress. He is seeking the mercy of the Lord, and he wants his prayer to be heard by the Lord, that the Lord might grant him peace in the midst of conflict, in the midst of distress. Of course, all the while he knows that God will answer his prayer, because notice the way in which he addresses the Lord. He addresses the Lord as my righteous God. Did you see that? You pick that up there? David's God, you see, hears the prayers of the saints because he is the righteous one. He is the righteous God. He releases oppression of the poor. He delivers the one who is faithful to the Lord, the one who keeps his covenant, because he is the righteous God. He will always do right by the people he loves. Now in verse 2, going on to the second section of the psalm, you'll see that the audience of his words has changed. He's no longer speaking directly to the Almighty, but now he begins to speak to the people. You see that change there of audience? He focuses now here on the peoples. Particularly what is in view here are people who are wicked. They are in rebellion against God. They are sinful people. They are not godly. These people, notice, seek to shame the godly. Do you see that there in the second verse or the second stanza of verse 2? Those who turn honor into shame. They seek to cause God's people to stumble. These are people who are in rebellion against David and against the Lord. Do you know people like that? People who take great joy in causing Christians to stumble, make it a joke, make it a game, provoking Christians to sin and to stumble. Well, here David is describing these kinds of people. And in the second half of verse 2, he further describes them as idolaters. He says that these wicked men love delusions. They seek after false gods. They worship the creation of their own hands. And they desire to fulfill their own lusts. You see, that is every human being who is born into the world, is it not, apart from grace? Apart from the saving grace of God, that is our default position, is it not, as we are born into this world in Adam? Every human being who is born in Adam, in rebellion against God as an idolater. That is who we are by nature, as Paul says. We are by nature what? Children of wrath and idolaters. But now in verse 3, he's continuing to speak to them, but this time he gives them a warning. Look at what he says in verse 3. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. See, he lets them know that he himself, David, the king of Israel, is not an ordinary Joe, but he's special. Special not in and of himself. It's not as if David has anything inherently good within him that sets him apart from all the rest. No, David understands that he has been set apart by the grace of God. He has been set apart as a godly one, as a saint, not by virtue of his own merits, not by virtue of how wonderful he himself is, but by virtue of the grace of God that has taken David and has taken David out of the dust of the earth and has lifted David up and has brought him into a covenant relationship with himself by grace, not by works. But David here knows, as he declares to the wicked, that a praying saint is a dangerous person. You see, David here understands, because the Lord God is righteous, that the Lord will hear David's prayer when David calls. And that means that those who oppose David, those who are David's enemies, those who hate David and seeking to undo his life in rebellion against God, will not get away with what they're doing. For when the godly call upon the name of the Lord, they will be saved. Their enemies will be destroyed. And when the man of God prays, look out. That's what David is saying here. That's why verse 3 is a warning to the peoples, the men who are in rebellion against God and against the Lord's anointed one. But now in verse 4, he seems to be changing the audience. Once again, here he seems to be addressing his fellow saints. Look at verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your hearts on your beds and be silent. Verse 5, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. He seems to be telling his fellow believers, his fellow godly ones, his fellow saints, that the Lord will win the battle for them. He tells them not to be angry at their situation or in their trials. Think about others in the scriptures who got angry at their life's situation. Think of Job's wife, for example. She was an angry person, wasn't she? What does she tell Job to do when she sees Job's afflictions? She says, curse God and die and be done with it. How tempting it must have been for Job to do that. But you see, Job's wife became embittered by her circumstances, by the situation in which she has found herself. And Job was tempted likewise. Maybe you know what it's like. You find yourself in a situation, you've been done dirt. How easy is it to become angry and embittered at your circumstances? But you see, David here is saying that the solution to the believer's afflictions is not found in oneself. The solution to our afflictions, to the affliction of the godly, is not even found in changing the circumstances around us, though we may be tempted to think that that will solve our problems. But notice here what David says. Rather than lashing out against others, rather than becoming so angry you sin, rather than blaming and cursing God, we are called to search our own hearts and our beds and to be silent and humble ourselves before God. How is that for a counterintuitive measure of dealing with your problems? Be angry, but do not sin. Verse 5, offer right sacrifices. Put your trust in the Lord. The solution is not in us. The solution is not in the circumstances around us and them changing. Although, if we can change those circumstances, if they are bad, fine. But do you see where David places his hope and his trust in the midst of all his afflictions and in the afflictions of the godly ones? It is in the Lord. David did indeed practice what he preached. You remember that terrible time in David's life, when he took Bathsheba, the wife of another, for himself and organized the death of her husband. And the Lord, in his mercy, in his grace, in his kindness, disciplines David through a very hard circumstance. He takes David's son away from him. David's son dies. What does David do? Does he get angry and sin? No, he goes to the house of the Lord. And he praises God. He puts his trust in the Lord. You see, in David, we see one who does suffer, who suffers sometimes innocently, not in that particular instance, but in other times he suffers innocently as his enemies come after him, though they have no cause to do so. And as he finds himself in these difficult circumstances, he trusts in the Lord and he offers sacrifices to God. He worships God. And here David shows himself as a kind of priestly figure. He is one who offers sacrifices of righteousness unto the Lord. He brings prayers, he brings petitions, he brings offerings unto God. Now that's an important point I want you to remember. We'll come back to it in a moment. But for now, the next section, in verse 6, we see that the people speak back to David Look at verse 6. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. If we are not to sin in our anger, David, who will show us kindness? David, if we are not to return evil for evil upon our enemies, but trust in the Lord and praise Him, who will avenge us? Who will vindicate us if we remain silent and don't take up our own cause? David responds in verse 6 with the priestly blessing that I just read. Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. Who will show us some good is the question, and the answer is this: the Lord will. The Lord will lift up his light upon you. As David calls upon the people of God, the Lord's blessing, we are again reminded that David here is acting in a kind of priestly function, isn't he? He is pronouncing the Aaronic blessing, the blessing of the priest upon the people. He is one who, on behalf of Israel, intercedes between God and the people, and he promises blessing to the people on behalf of God. And so that brings us to the last section of our psalm, verses 7 through 8. Here, beginning in verse 7, we see the results of David's faithfulness, the results of his prayer and trust in the Lord. Look at verse 7. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. You see, David has been filled and satisfied. He has received great blessings from the Lord. Now notice where and how he has been blessed. He has been blessed spiritually. His heart rejoices and is filled. David is content with invisible, unperceivable blessings from God. Which is to say, he says, far greater than what his enemies regard as blessings, namely the abundance and the prosperity of the things around them, of earthly goods and possessions. Rather than the abundance of grain and of wine, rather than being given improved circumstances, David has been blessed by the Lord according to the inner man, not the outer man. His heart, do you see that there? His heart is made to rejoice because of the Lord. David's joy, it's not found in the things of this world. It's not found in the circumstances around him. His ultimate joy is found in the Lord who blesses his people. You see, here David sets himself up against the health and wealth preachers of his day. They say blessings are found in physical things, but David knows that the treasure that God gives to his people is oftentimes imperceivable. Why? Because as Peter would say later on, the ultimate gifts with which we are blessed by the Lord are imperishable and unfading. Imperishable and unfading. The Lord's treasures and blessings cannot rust. They cannot be destroyed. That's why Jesus says we are to seek our treasure not here on earth, but we are to seek it in heaven. For where our treasure is, there our heart shall be as well. And so God has filled David's heart with greater joy than his enemies' bellies have been filled with grain and wine. So lastly, David can witness to what God has done for him in verse 8. And there you see it, don't you? It's the second word in verse 8. You see it, don't you? Peace. Peace. Lastly, David can witness to what God has done for him in this piece. David's anxiety is released. Notice here, sleep has returned to him. Insomnia has been dispelled. Sleepless nights are a thing of the past. He can rest in peace. Why? Because the Lord alone makes him to dwell in safety. In the Lord, David has nothing to fear, for even, get this, even if his enemies do destroy him, even if his enemies gain an earthly victory over him, he has something which is of greater value than all the things that they can possibly take away from him. He has joy, and he has peace in the Lord. The Lord is the source of his joy and his peace. Do you see that? That's important to get, folks. He has an eternal and everlasting relationship with the Lord, and in life and in death, no one can take that away from him. And so what we have here is in some ways the prayer of the ideal man of God, the godly man, referred to at the beginning of the Psalter. A man who finds himself in adverse circumstances, who suffers unjustly, and yet despite all of the unjust suffering, he trusts the Lord and remains faithful to his God. You see that? Who remains righteous before the Lord. We have one who, yes, will suffer, but suffer at times in his life righteously. He suffers at the hands of his enemies, though he has done no wrong towards his enemies. One who remains silent before his shearers, and yet suffers affliction, but does not sin. Who is this talking about, ultimately? You? Me? I don't know about you, but if it gets a little warm outside, I start complaining. And then I go inside and the air conditioner is too cold, and I start complaining. Whenever I suffer, however little, the first thing I do is I complain. Now that's no good. But I'm anything but a righteous sufferer. Is this psalm talking about me? Do I pick up this psalm and say, okay, the immediate point of application here for me is that I am a person who suffers righteously? No. I've misunderstood the psalm, if that's the way I read it. I've completely misunderstood it. Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 53. We won't read all of Isaiah 53, though we could and possibly can be argued we should, but we're just going to look at two verses, verse 7 and verse 9. Isaiah's prophecy, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Is that David? It can't be David. David's dead at the time of Isaiah's prophecy. Plus, we know something else about David, don't we? He was anything but righteous, as we talked about with the sin of Bathsheba and then the census that he took at the end of his life, where the Lord judges him for that. We could go on and on and on. It's not about David. It's not about me. It's not about you. That same suffering servant referred to here is also a high priest like Aaron, because back in Psalm 4, Aaron, he offers a blessing of his people, of the people of God, in Numbers chapter 6, verse 25. He prays on behalf of the people, and he gives joy in the hearts of those, and he speaks about giving joy to the hearts of those who seek the Lord. So this righteous sufferer is also a priestly figure. All these aspects then only point to one place, of course. For it is in Christ and it is in him alone that we find the prayer of a righteous, suffering high priest. He is the one who is put to shame by men. And he is the one of whom Isaiah spoke in verse 3 of chapter 53, when Isaiah said, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." And yet, he doesn't deserve the suffering. He suffers righteously. He suffers silently. He suffers in a godly way, placing his trust in his Father who is in heaven. It had to be this way, did it not? For only a righteous one could take upon himself the sins of many. Could you imagine if Jesus had sin of his own? Could he be the bearer of your sins if that were the case? Could Jesus bear my sins if he had his own sin? Absolutely not. Only one who has a blank, empty sin record could take upon himself the sins of others. And yet that is what he does. He bears our iniquity. This is what Isaiah meant when he said in 53:11, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall," get this, "bear their iniquities." The suffering servant who is also at the same time a high priest, who is also at the same time a righteous sacrifice for sinners like you and me. Coming to the New Testament, Paul echoes the words of Isaiah when he says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, speaking of Jesus, he says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, in order that we might become the righteousness of God." Do you see it? He was the great high priest of God, who was himself the better Aaron. He is the one who pronounces blessings upon his people. He is the one who prays and intercedes on his behalf, on our behalf. We see that, don't we, in the great high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17? And in Hebrews, it tells us that Jesus mediates always for us before the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16. And in Christ, we see the one who offers up righteous sacrifices himself on our behalf. Now we're back to the million-dollar question, isn't it? How does this psalm apply to us? Well, first of all, we might ask ourselves the question, do we not? Have we trusted in the Lord? Have you trusted in the one Lord who bears our iniquities? Is it not profound the way we look at Psalm 4 and we understand that David here foreshadows one who is better than he himself, who is better than David, even Jesus. And yet at the same time, the Lord who is referred to here by David is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ. That is profound. Why can we trust in the Lord Jesus in the midst of life's most horrible circumstances, when you find yourself distressed, as David was, when you feel the enemy around you coming in upon you, Why and how is it that you can place your trust in Christ and find your joy and your peace in Him and not the circumstances around you? Because He is the suffering servant of the Lord who bore your iniquity. If He who gave His only Son to die for us gave Him for you, how will He not also in Him give you all things? Is there fear in your life? Is there anxiety? Is there unrest? Is there sin? Is there temptation? Do you feel the enemy around you? What is the solution? Pop psychology would tell us, well, you've got to change your circumstances. You need this or you need that. And that may very well be the case. Those things may need indeed change, and those could help. But at the end of the day, those are but only temporal solutions. What Jesus offers us is the eternal solution that is found in Himself. And so this morning I want to ask you, do you find your joy and your peace and your trust in Jesus Christ regardless of the circumstances, whether they're going well or if they are difficult? I think that that is the answer to the million-dollar question. It's not to somehow read that psalm and somehow pretend that we are righteous sufferers. We're not. But we read the psalm, and we take the first step to properly interpreting it and understanding it when we say, this psalm is about Jesus, and we see Christ in it. And then we, through it, are driven to Christ that we might set our eyes upon Him who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And then, and only then, do we have comfort and joy and peace in our prayers and in our lives. How many times do we just miss it? How many times do we miss it when we read the Psalms? And as we read those Psalms, not once does our mind come to Jesus, but comes to ourselves, comes to David, comes to Israel, whatever the case may be, and we forget that the substance of the Psalms is Christ and His glory and His redeeming work for you. May that be our mode, not only as we read the Psalms, but as we sing them here together at South Austin Presbyterian Church. Amen. Let's pray.